Well, we're looking today at the character of a godly leader, and we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is sort of our start of our summer series of topics. I want you to turn to the backside of your bulletin for a moment, and you'll see in the middle of the backside the sermon outline, which you can always follow, and there are four main points today. Trying to avoid predictability, I have 4 points, not three. The need for a leader, the character of a leader, the family life of a leader, and the reputation of a leader. But more than that, I want you to look just to the bottom of the panel to the left of the middle, because I'm going to ask you to follow that later where it says the fruit of the Spirit and the traits of a leader. I'll need you to look at that if you want to follow something in about 10 or 12 minutes. One day, some years ago, I was in a library in the East, the grand old library of a liberal seminary. It was a very intellectually rewarding day among the dusty tomes, rare books that you can't get everywhere. But, you know, you can only read old books for so many hours, and then you get tired, you have to get up and walk around, which I did. And I wandered around and came to the community bulletin board. And the bulletin board had an announcement of a seminar for the students who would be graduating, the seniors graduating from seminary, in just a few weeks. And the title was, The End of Freedom, Living by the Standards of Your Community. Well, that aroused my interest, and I decided to read on. And it was clear, through what followed, that what was meant was this. You have had freedom to live as you please, but now you are going to be leaders of an ostensibly moral community. Therefore, you can no longer drink alcohol, consume drugs, smoke various forms of tobacco, and, single students, exercise your sexual freedom the way you would like. Because you need to behave, or at least to seem to behave, like the leader of a moral community. And we are going to tell you how to do that. Well, that's a pretty far cry from what Paul says about leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Paul says this to his beloved friend Timothy, who is leading a group of churches in Ephesus. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment, or literally the condemnation of the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I do pray that you would teach us what it means to lead, whether we are formal leaders or informal leaders, whether we are leading or aspire to lead. Speak to each of us, we pray, that we might hear your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Well, the theme is leadership in the church, and Paul, as leader, as apostle, is writing to one of his chief subordinate leaders, Timothy, who was sort of a delegated apostle overseeing many churches that Paul himself had founded in years earlier, and he's describing what Timothy needs to pass on to the next generation of leaders, leaders he himself will choose and train. It's part of his broad plan from the church, which he mentions just a little bit later in chapter 3 in verses 14 and 15. He says, Timothy, I'm writing you these instructions, which include what we just read. I'm writing you these instructions so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So Paul's writing leader to leader. He's saying we need a pattern. We need some essentials that apply to all leaders in God's kingdom. And he mentions actually three things that are necessary for the church to be the church, the pillar of the truth. First, he says, we need to guard and proclaim the gospel, keep it from error, state it plainly, because it can be perverted to the great loss of the church and many people. The Bible states the gospel in many ways, but not in an infinite number of ways. So, for example, if someone feels trapped, if you're in a conversation with somebody who feels trapped, you can tell them the gospel in terms of their feeling of entrapment. You can say, do you know that you are trapped by life's problems, by your own mistakes, by your own flaws? God will release you. He will redeem you. He will ransom you. He will set you free. Or do you feel that you're alienated from yourself, from your own life, from your friends, from your family, from God? The gospel offers you reconciliation. In fact, in one place the Bible calls the gospel of reconciliation. You can be reconciled to God and to the world and to yourself. Another way of saying the gospel is like this. Do you feel guilty? Do you feel that you've violated your own standards and standards of your community and the standards of God? If you do, if you feel guilty, God through Christ can remove your guilt and shame. He died for your sins. He rose for your justification. Do you realize, do you have a sense that you followed the wrong cause? You've given yourselves to bad principles. You've invested your life's energy in following the wrong people. Well, Jesus is a good king, brings a kingdom, and you can be part of that. Those are four different ways of stating the gospel. One gospel. Yet there is not an infinite number of ways of stating the gospel. Some ways of stating things pervert the gospel when they take the attention away from God and away from Christ and toward ourselves. There is a core to the gospel, which Paul states a little bit before our passage this way. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or the chief or the first. And before he says it, he said, here's a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance. Here it is. This is the core. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, and we should all say, of whom I am the foremost. We have to guard that. We have to protect that. We must declare that leaders should and followers who aspire to lead formally or informally, we should all aspire to lead at least informally, we should aspire to guard that, protect that, promote that, state that. That's the first pillar of the church. Second pillar is to keep our relationships in order, to live our identity out as children of God, to live a beautiful life in the family of God, to lay aside quarrels and anger and factions and live in peace and live in love, praying for each other. I was at the start of my sabbatical at two conferences this week. Now, the first one was in Western Pennsylvania, a lovely little conference that's been around for close to 100 years, and it was great fun. But the main reason why I went to that conference instead of others that present themselves from time to time is that the conference is about 10 miles from where my mother lives. And as some of you know, my father died in 2006, and my mother remarried a couple years later, 2008. And I wanted to check up on her new husband. You may think that's unworthy of me, but you know, I want to care for my mom. I want to see how things are going. And here's what I saw. I saw that they're acting like a married couple should. He recognized, they're both in their 80s, and he recognizes that she's a little tired some days, and so she sleeps in. And he gets up and cooks breakfast, and at the time that they've agreed appropriate, about an hour after he wakes up, he wakes her up and says, come on down and let's have breakfast. Now, she cooks lunch and supper because although he's in his upper 80s, he still farms about 25 hours a week. And so that seems like a sensible thing to do. And they sit side by side and they put each other first and they say nice things to each other and they plan to go to local concerts and plays. And it's just immensely satisfying to see that they are a married couple and they're acting like a married couple. And so it should be in the church. We are a family. And we should act like a family. The third thing that we need to have the church be the bulwark of the truth is we need to have sound leaders. Now, this passage calls them overseers. The great majority of the time, the same position is called an elder in the Bible. The Bible talks about elders and overseers and teachers and deacons. But the main word is elder. The main leader is an elder. I'm a teaching elder, and then others are ruling elders, that's the main leader of the church over the years, Old Testament and New. 1 Timothy 3 describes that leader. But before I do that, I want to make sure that everybody feels that they're part of this message. I'm not talking to those few dozens of people that are formally ordained. Because you see, the Bible actually has dozens of virtue lists. 31 to be exact. There are 31 places in the Bible where it says this is a series of traits that godly people pursue. And then there are also lists of warnings about vices and flaws of character. And what you notice if you read these is that every list overlaps every other list somewhat. So the terms that show up in this list for overseers, elders, like respectable and controlling your tongue and trustworthy and faithful and temperate, words like those appear in almost every list you'll see. Lists for ordinary Christians. So everything I say about leaders applies to some extent to everyone. Even if you can't even imagine you'd ever be a leader. Even if you think maybe it's far, far away from you. So I want you all to hear what the apostle is saying. The church, you might say, needs official leaders. It needs unofficial leaders. It needs people who are leaders. It needs people who aspire to leadership. Now, if you have no interest in leadership right now or you're far away from it, again, we can listen. Martin Luther said this about men who aspired to lead in the church many years ago, and life was shorter in these days, so you might want to adjust the decades. He said, young fellows are tempted, men in their 20s, are tempted by girls. Men in their 30s are tempted by gold. And men in their 40s are tempted by glory. There it is. What do you think? Girls, gold, glory. That's a pretty good triad. And as we go through life, maybe there's a movement from girls to gold to glory. It's possible, don't you think, as someone gets older to aspire to leadership for the sake of glory. I've had a wonderful public career, and I can crown it by having an achievement in the world of volunteerism. I can be an elder or an overseer or a deacon in the church. Isn't that possible? Or isn't it possible for somebody to say, you know, I really haven't made that much of myself in this world, in the secular world, in the general business world, but at least I'm a leader in the church. It's possible to desire to be a leader for the sake of your own glory. But leadership in the church is not a reward for worldly success. It's not doled out to those who have high social skills. It's not even given to those who have accumulated a great deal of theological knowledge over the years. It is given, this passage says, above all to those who are godly, to those in whom God's Spirit works. And that's shown by their character, by their family life, and by their reputation. It's shown internally, it's shown in their home, and it's shown the world eventually recognizes. Here's a person in whom God is at work. Now I'm going to ask you to look again at our passage at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And I'm going to maybe invite you to think a thought. And that is that if you look at these traits of a leader, at first glance, it looks random. Verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not drunk, gentle, not violent. At first glance, it looks like a bunch of things we ought to do. Random stuff we shouldn't do and should do. And so we could think that God is saying, now go do these things. And if it's simply a list of things to do or a list of character traits to acquire, it could be quite a burden. How can I do or be all these things? But if you look at it more closely, you will observe parallels between this list and the fruit of the Spirit. And that's why I called it a little box or a little section in the bottom left in the backside of our bulletin. I'm going to ask you to look at it again. On the left side of that list, I've listed the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. And Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace within, patience, kindness, and goodness, which you show to other people in your relationships, and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, which are showed to the world, but also to God. And there they are, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And each of those aligns itself somehow with something in the list of the traits of an overseer and elder. I'm not going to go through all of them. You can read for yourself. But love is mentioned first. And leaders take care tenderly. It's a tender word. Take care of their families and the church. In other words, they show love. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Well, it says that leaders must be content. They must be temperate. They must not be greedy. In other words, they're happy with what they have. They aren't hoping for more. They aren't grasping for more. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. And our passage says leaders are not quarrelsome or violent or quick-tempered. Obviously, they're peaceful. And you go down through all the lists and you see them one by one showed in this passage. Now, if you look more closely, then what you realize is this. The fruit of the Spirit is the work of God quietly, invisibly hidden in your heart. And this list of the traits of an elder or an overseer is a description of those hidden traits manifest publicly. The traits of an elder are the fruit of the Spirit manifest in the external world. So people can see, here is a person in whom God is at work. Here is a person who has yielded to God. And that is immensely important and encouraging. Because you see, if you simply look at these traits of an elder as stuff I need to do, you'll be depressed by the to-do list. But if it's the fruit of the Spirit, it's entirely different. Imagine for a moment that you're a farmer, or that you have a little garden, and you're planting things in your little garden or your farm, and you're planting tomatoes and potatoes and peppers and beans, and maybe you've put in a peach tree and an apple tree and maybe a blueberry bush or a raspberry bush. Now, let me ask you this question. When you plant things, or if you don't, when your friends or the farmers you know do, do they put a seed in the ground and then come out a couple weeks later and give exhortations to the tomato plant and say, look, now if you want to bear tomatoes properly, Mr. Tomato Plant, Mrs. Tomato Plant, you need to do the following things. I want you to listen up now, make a list so you can be more fruitful. Do you come out every week or two and give them inspirational talks? No. A tomato plant will bear tomatoes because it has tomato life in it. And a peach tree will bear peaches if it's alive. And so if you are alive to God, you will bear this fruit. If you have trusted in Christ, if you've yielded your life to God, these things will happen. Now, I don't want to suggest that we should simply be lazy and lay back and do nothing. Jesus says if you don't bear proper fruit, he says he's a gardener, and he will prune, and he will tend, and he will cut back the branches. And we all know that wild blueberries and strawberries and blackberries can be found out in the countryside, but you get a lot more blueberries, blackberries, and raspberries if someone is cultivating them. And so we should cultivate. But in essence, the work is a hidden work done by Christ, which spontaneously leads to a changed life. The character of a leader and the fruit of the Spirit are one. If God is in us, the fruit of the Spirit will manifest itself in these traits of loving loyalty to wife and children, not being quick-tempered, being gentle, contented, caring for others. If you look at the list again, you also notice something else. Well, if you read the kinds of books I read, you will anyway. I've spent some time reading pagan ethical literature from the first century. The works of Stoics and Epicureans and Aristotle and Plato and those sorts of people. Philo, others. And these people have their idea of what virtuous living is. And what I find interesting is that their ideas, secular people who worshiped other gods, had ideas about moral life that overlap with the Bible's ideas of a moral life. There are lists of virtues in the secular people, and some of those same virtues show up in Paul's letter. I'll mention three of them that are in 1 Timothy 3. Temperance, self-control, and hospitality. Secular people who worshiped other gods thought very highly of temperance, self-control, and hospitality. And Paul does too. Why? because no secular person will be completely wrong about ethics. To function in this world, people have to have some insight into God's structure, even if they don't know God structured the world. Atheists and agnostics have some good ethical ideas and often live well according to their own principles. And Paul is saying that a leader must meet the valid secular standards of the day. We have to meet the standards that seem right to secular people. And of course, that's immensely sensible. Think about somebody like Billy Graham, a man who was irreproachable in his marriage, in his honesty, in his finances. How much did his excellent life enhance his ministry? And how much harm is done when those who claim to represent Christ indulge themselves and indeed commit gross sins, indulging their appetites, their sexual desires, and living in great wealth and luxury? In fact, if you read books and watch movies made by secular people, and the priest or the pastor or the preacher is going to be bad, they almost invariably show them eating too much, drinking too much, and giving leering looks at people. Right? This person's corrupt. They don't even meet our standards. Everybody knows that a moral leader shouldn't live like that. So they say. And our secular friends are right. We should meet the valid secular standards of the day. We should not invite the indignation of outsiders. Godliness is the great requirement. It's the first requirement. Would you look again in our passage, verses 1 and 2, at the way it opens? I want you to notice something. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. And then we wait for a task. You know, what is this noble task, right? But what he says is, now an overseer must be above reproach, temperate, self-controlled, respectable. Now, there are a couple things a leader should do that are mentioned here. A leader should oversee and manage the church and be apt to teach. Those are duties. But the great majority of the list is a description of the person. As if Paul is saying to us, the first thing that's required to be a leader is not to do something, but to be someone. To be a man who follows God. Now, when I say all these things, of course, you know I hesitate. It is true. I don't preach my sermons to myself formally. I don't stand up and preach in front of a mirror ever. But my own sermons, I just want you to know, make me cringe. And you know why? Because I write things down that I know are true, and I know that I don't practice them. The Bible says there are a couple names for leaders. There's an overseer, that's the task. And the elder is the person. What kind of person am I? Well, I'm not a person that just followed all the standards I enunciated. But we're making progress. You know, if you know somebody for 6 months, you can't tell where they were. We may not be where we want to be, but we should be ahead of where we were 10 years ago and ahead of where we were 20 years ago. Perfect? No. Yielding to God's Spirit? Yes. Headed in the right direction? Yes. Or at least wanting to, at a minimum? Yes. In other words, if we compare ourselves to God's standards, we'll have no leaders. There'll be no one. And so we have to look for those who have examined themselves and have been examined, or at least making progress in the right direction. By the time someone becomes an elder or deacon here, they've gone through 3 or 4 rounds of examination. By the time somebody becomes a teaching elder, that's the main word for a pastor, really. The technical name for a pastor is a teaching elder. By the time somebody's a teaching elder, they've gone through 6 or 7 rounds of examination. Perfect? No. Yielding to God, making some progress toward godliness? Yes. Let me say it a different way. A preacher is like a cardiologist who has heart disease. A preacher is like a dermatologist who has a skin rash. We have the disease we detect in others. We are fellow sufferers with our patients, and we're all striving to seek and to find God together. We all lament our failings. We know that they can hinder the work of God. We're trying to yield to God more, and that should be true of all of us. Leaders should also be strong as they face the issues of the hour. If you go through 1 Timothy, you find that he was troubled by those who were causing dissension and disorder and bringing false teaching into the church. And he describes them in different ways. In one place, he says, they're violent and quarrelsome. And Paul says, elders must be gentle. And elsewhere, he says, false teachers love money. And in our passage, it says, elders do not love money. And he says, false teachers don't know what they're talking about. And our passage says, overseers are apt to teach. You see the point? Exactly where the challenge lies. That's where we need to be strong. Leaders need to be strong where the church is weak. We need to be ready to engage the questions of the hour, not the questions of 20 years ago. Let me give an instance of that. 20 years ago, when I was young in the ministry, 25 years ago, when I was very young in the ministry, a question people would ask, a kind of question people would ask over and over was, how can you be sure the Bible's true? How can you be sure this miracle really happened, that Moses really led the people out of Egypt? And how can you verify this and that and archaeology and all the rest? That was the main sort of question unbelievers would bring, skeptics would bring. Today, those questions still arise, but the question that's more common is, you claim to know God and live with God, and does it make a difference? Does it make a difference? Are you happier? Do you have more sense of direction? Are you a better person? You say God is merciful. Are you merciful? Tell me about the ministries of mercy in your church. Not tell me the seven defenses of the fact that miracles occur. That's still important. But it's not the main question on people's mind today. And we have to be ready to answer that question, which people ask. Be strong where the challenge is strong. Be strong where the church tends to be weak. And so be ready to have an answer and to demonstrate that we are compassionate, we are loving, and if God is merciful, we are merciful, and we are caring for the poor, even as God cares for the poor and the weak and the needy. And then we do that privately, spontaneously with our neighbors and friends. And we also do it programmatically. Programs aren't bad, but we also organize ourselves to help those who are in need. Proven character, that's the thing. And proven character will also manifest itself in the life of a leader with his family. Now it says here, you see, an elder or overseer must be the husband of but one wife. You see that? You see that in your translation, verse 2? And I'm eager to explain that and to answer an objection that people have. And here, I'll just go first to the objection. The objection people have is, you're a church and you're a pastor who says that we need to take the Bible seriously, and the Bible's not a bunch of metaphors, some metaphors, but it's not a bunch of metaphors. It's really, we sometimes say literally, God's word. But you don't take God's word literally all the time. You take it literally, this is the charge, when it suits you. And when it doesn't suit you, you don't take it literally. And here's a proof. It says here in our translation, hear that word, in our translation, an overseer must be the husband of but one wife. You see it there, verse 2? And you, the skeptical say, you have people in your church who are leaders who've been married twice. And it's true, we do. So what are you up to? Not literally following the word of God. Now here's the answer. When we have the Bible in our hands, we have every right to say, I have the word of God. It's good and right to say that, but we need a little nuance. What you really have in your hand is a printed copy of the word of God, right? You have a translation, an English translation. The Bible was originally written in Greek and Hebrew. And unless you have the Greek or the Hebrew in your hand, you have a translation. And translations are good and they're reliable, but anybody here who's studied languages knows that sometimes phrases don't quite line up from one language to another. And so you have to do your best, and then you have to explain it. And that's the case here. What it says in the original is this: an elder, an overseer, must be, in our translation, a husband of one wife. But what it really says is a man of one woman. Now, the Greek word man can mean man or husband. A man or husband of one woman. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it does not mean that elders, I'm going to tell you some things it doesn't mean. It can't mean that elders or overseers have to be married, as if you must be a man of one woman. And here's how you know it can't mean that: because Jesus wasn't married. And if you say you must be a man of one woman, that is to say a man who is married to one woman, then you just rule Jesus out, and you never want to rule Jesus out as a leader. That's just a tip for you. As the Bible calls Jesus the great shepherd and overseer of the church elsewhere. Jesus is an overseer and he wasn't married, so this passage can't be saying you have to be married. And it also isn't saying, I'm reasonably sure, that you have to be married to one woman as opposed to a polygamist. Now, I'm not in the next breath going to advocate polygamy in case you're worried. What I'm going to say is, polygamy was almost completely gone by this period. It was illegal. Nobody practiced it in Israel. Almost never practiced in the Roman Empire. That's not what's on Paul's mind. Some people say, well, then what it means is this. If a leader marries, he must be married just once. You can't be married twice. And I will counter this way. There are many people in the Bible who marry and their spouse dies and they remarry. And there is nothing wrong with that. Many of you had a spouse die, and you remarried, or maybe you had a friend or a relative who had a spouse die, and they remarried, and there is nothing immoral about being married twice if you have been widowed. And then I'll add this. There is nothing immoral about being married if your spouse abandons and betrays and violates the covenant irrevocably. You haven't done anything wrong. Oh, I know, we all sin. But it's not your fault. You are not penalized in the Bible if your spouse has wronged you. What then does this mean? An elder must be a man of one woman. I want to propose to you that it means a man who is dedicated to one woman. That is, a man dedicated to his wife and loving her and caring for her. Because how can you care for the whole church in a world full of people you barely know if you don't even care for your own wife? That's his point. And here at last, country western music can help us in the exegetical task. Because as you know, there are country western songs written by men or women, but the woman sings things like this. I was a one-man woman, but he was a two-timing man. And that is exactly the concept. A good woman is a one-man woman dedicated to her husband. And a good man is a one-woman man dedicated to his wife. That's the point. Love the one you have committed to love. And you can see it expanded or developed in the theme that elders must be loving toward their children. Now, there are two statements made about leaders and their children, verses 4 and 5. The first is an elder must manage his family well. Second is he has to take care of his family. Manage and take care of the family. Now, manage sounds very corporate and sort of economic and legal and run things according to certain standards. Truth of the matter is the church does need to be run by certain standards. It does exist in this external world. It has to be run correctly. But it's also true that manage stands alongside the word take care. And take care is a sort of a loving word. You might say manage means we should lead from on top, giving principles. But take care means we should lead from the bottom up, loving and tending people one by one. For example, suppose you have an 18-month-old or a 2-year-old. And that little child is getting cranky and it's about bedtime. And so you say to your little child, honey, it's time to go to bed. And the child says, no bed, daddy, no bed, mommy, I'm not going to bed. And they run to their side of the room. Well, you must manage that child. And if you have authority over the child, you can pick the child up and put them in their crib and pull up the slats and close the door and you win. But if you love the child, you don't just win. As you carry the child to the bed, the crib, you say, honey, it's bedtime and you're tired and tomorrow will go so much better if we go to bed now. And you know how much I love you, and we're going to sing a song, your favorite song, and we're going to read your favorite book or whatever book you want to read, and I'm going to pat you in the back, and that's love. You manage time for bed, and you win, and you take care by explaining and showing kindness and tenderness. That's leadership in the home. And that's leadership in the church or in any other organization. People will obey when they have to obey. Parents can force young children to obey, and bosses can force their employees to obey with threats. But why do people obey with respect and all submission? That's the phrase in our passage. People obey with respect and joy when they know the leadership is in a spirit of love. Leaders love and care for their wives, for their children, and that demonstrates that they can care for others. Very briefly, I'm just going to mention that leaders also can't be new converts. It leads to problems. Let somebody establish themselves. Make sure somebody has a good reputation. But above all, a leader has to be willing to sacrifice for the sake of others. My oldest child, for reasons unknown, to me at least, decided in ninth grade that she was going to run cross country for her high school. She spent exactly 1 year at a public high school and then the rest of the time at Westminster. But that 1 year, she was on a team of 30 or 40 runners. She'll tell me after the service what the exact number is, but quite a large number of runners, enough that there was a varsity team, a junior varsity team, and a freshman team. And because she was brand new to running, she started off on the freshman team running appropriately horrible times. But she picked up the pace really fast and was quickly on the JV team, and then really in just a few weeks was running at the top of the JV team. And a few weeks after that, people noticed that her JV times were faster than some of the varsity times. In fact, before districts, which would be the capstone of the season, one of the captains of the team, who was now a senior, called a team meeting of the varsity squad with the coach and said, now you all know Abby's been running really well lately. You've seen her times. And if we want to win at districts, she probably needs to be moved up to varsity. And then she said, a senior, 17 years old, captain of the team, said, and she can take my place because she's running faster than I am. Now that's leadership. That's putting others first for the sake of the good of the whole. A 17-year-old girl with some of the wisdom of God in her. And may that be true of us. May we view leadership not as something that will give us glory, will give us a status, will make us feel important, but it is an opportunity to serve others, to put others first in a world in which God is working in us more and more, in which the fruit of the Spirit is manifested because God is alive and we've trusted in Him, we've opened our lives to Him, and it's showing. It's showing in us, it's showing publicly outside us, and people see it as we sacrifice for others, even as Christ sacrificed for us, gave His life for us, that we might live for Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that You would send Your Spirit into our lives again, that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit, that it might be manifest publicly in this world to the glory of Your name, for the good reputation of You, the triune God. Lord, may we aspire not to gold or glory, but aspire to be more like You, our Lord, our Christ. You gave Yourself for us, and may we give ourselves for others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.